Brother Mark will lead us in the reading of the verses.
Start this morning with the reference in Psalms 93. Psalms, the 93rd Psalm, verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Psalms 45. Psalms 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And I think that is the same with a quote in Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty.
I think it was last Sunday in Sunday school class. We're studying the book of Judges, and the thought was presented how it almost seems a strange thing, how humans inherently feel the need to worship something. It's just in man. And it's no wonder. We read in the book of Revelations, chapter 4, where it says that all things were created by him and for him. So the Lord created all things for the glory of his praise. But when you read the book of Romans, how it starts out that those who were given a perfect object to worship, a person in glory, turn to other means and worship creation rather than the Creator. Or they created an image. Now, what if God was so demanding that the creature had to live by dictates or die? Think of what it would be like. There would be no latitude. We would be forced to run a course in life. But God doesn't work like that. God has mandates and gives man latitude to choose his own course. Ah, but there's a consequence for the wrong choices. What do, or who rather, do we worship? It is not like the living, eternal God did not make himself known to man. No, he related to man right from the onset. It is man who turned away from God, sought out his own devices, chose to rule himself. It comes down to our day and our place in life and time. Who do we choose to worship? And how do we esteem him? If the world knew the greatness of God, the glory of God, don't you think they would esteem him different? Absolutely. God desires that man would know him. And so he has spoken to us in these last days in the person of his beloved Son. What? To warn us from hell or destruction? Perhaps that, but more so, that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. For those who know Jesus Christ and the Father, we know a loving God. But we know also a God who deserves respect. One of the purposes that we see in the devil is to discredit God. Did not the Pharisees argue or say aught against the Lord Jesus face to face with the Son of God and said that he had a devil in him? The Lord said, you disrespect me. Well, that's nothing less than the tricks of the devil to bring down the person of God, the one true God. So one of the thoughts of this conference and this topic was to have a refocus on what it means to call our Savior Lord. How great is that person? Is he? And what does it mean for him to be Lord of our lives? I was just looking at a portion in Exodus. Maybe we can just turn to that. Exodus 34. The man Moses desired to see God. Well, it would be nice to see who I'm speaking to, I'm sure he thought, or who's speaking to me. And that was his desire. I'm sure he had a respect for the greatness of God. having seen what he saw in the wilderness of the burning bush, and hearing the voice from heaven, and God gives him that privilege, but in God's way. And so we read in verse 5. And the Lord descended in, this is Exodus 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Another thought that was brought out this morning in prayer was that we might be more perfect worshipers. That our estimation of our Lord might procure more and better worship. This is God's desire as well. Not to use it as an excuse, but this world does rub off on us. We know we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But nonetheless, it has an effect on us. And so how good to come apart from the world to, by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, to have the person of the Lord Jesus brought out, that we might in a greater and more perfect way appreciate him, that our worship might be more perfect. So with these thoughts, maybe we can consider the Lord in this morning session as the Lord from eternity past, relating to man and perhaps condescending in the person of the Son, that he might bring many sons to glory.
Just a thought in connection with the first verse that we read in Psalm 93, verse 1. Jehovah, the Lord, reigns. And this is the only time that this word is used in the Psalms as king. He reigns as king. It is, the thought is really conveyed there, he is king. So he is reigning as king. It's the only reference to that in the book of Psalms. And so it's good for us to see that from the beginning, that he is king. Deuteronomy, there's a verse that he is king from eternity, or in Jeremiah, I can't recall the verse now, but he is king. And so it's good to start, as our brother Mike has explained, from that perspective, the Lord reigns. Even when everything is in turmoil around us, you mentioned the book of Judges, where we see the decay and the cleansing among the people of God is not much different today. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. That is more or less the tendency that we see today. And to realize then that the Lord reigns as king, it's not that things are falling out of his hands. He is king. He is in control. And so when things happen that we cannot understand, we have to keep in mind, he is king, he is Lord, he is in charge. And so that is where we start today. He is the one who is in charge. And not only that, he's clothed with majesty. So it shows the greatness of his person, and when he displays himself, it is with this majesty and also with strength. He is really in control. We easily say that, but it is true. And the way he is in control, the way he shows that, shows his greatness also, that he can sometimes, from our perspective, through a detour, he can achieve his goal. So the Lord is king, he's close to his majesty, and that really demands our obedience, it demands our worship, it demands that we would really convey ourselves completely to his leadership. And when you see the end of this verse, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting, is another verse in scripture, from everlasting to everlasting. If we see that he is in control from before the foundation of the world till eternity to come, if we may use that expression, that helps us to understand everything is in his hands. And the most beautiful way we see that, if we can conclude with that, is in connection with the cross. On the cross, from a human perspective, we would say everything failed. The Lord was there suffering, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, even there, God had complete control, and it led to complete victory. And so that is really good for us to see that God's in control. But that does not set aside our responsibility. We are responsible to acknowledge his authority, to acknowledge his greatness, and to submit to his greatness. And that is where the exercise comes in, I guess.
I wonder if we see that the verses that we've read, it gives me the thought that not so much that he's controlling everything, although that is so, but first and foremost, to get the benefit of his lordship, is the fact that by rights he has that authority. He is the one on the throne, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the king of the universe. He is the creator. And just that knowledge is needed to say he is Lord. And this is the problem with all of creation, as everyone does that's right in their own eyes, is that there's a lack of acknowledging. They may not acknowledge, oh, I believe in God, but they don't acknowledge his rights as over this whole creation and everything and everyone in it. And so they don't respect him in that position and that authority that is ever his and ever will be his. A simple picture is how often here, in, especially in the States, when a new president is elected, he is seen as chief, and you know, he is seen as the one who has full authority, and he's given that respect of full authority. But it comes with that title. But that presidency gets changed from hand to hand. But this throne has never changed from hand to hand, because there is no other throne but this throne. That's the authority, I think, that the knowledge we have to come to, first of all, to recognize, regardless of my situation, whatever, I respect him. He is king. He is Lord. He is the one that is fully the one I should surrender and submit to. Now, I just want to give another little example from scriptures. In the little book of Philemon, we have this young man, Onesimus, a slave who ran away. And I'll ask the question, why does Onesimus run away from Philemon? Philemon was a Christian, so I wouldn't doubt that he ran his house very fairly, very honorably. But what is it in the heart of Onesimus that runs from Philemon? Because he wouldn't recognize his lordship, his right and ownership to him. And this is what stirs or spurns the heart of anyone who will go off on their own, because they don't want to recognize that person's authority and right and ownership to the individual. So even though the unsaved go about doing what is right in their own eyes, the same truth is said about a believer who does not want to recognize his lordship. We may recognize the doctrine of it. We may say he's Lord. But if we are not recognizing his full right and authority upon us, then we too will go about doing what is right in their own eyes. The quotation now forgave is at the end of Judges. There was no king in that day. That means there was no leadership. There was no lordship. There was no one who had authority over the people. So the same truth, if we don't recognize him in that rightful place, then every one of us will do what is right in our own eyes, and it is no wonder we're in such a state today, because the lordship of Christ that is rightfully his is not being recognized.
So we could very simply say that first, to understand what Lord means, it might just help us to get into the scripture that are before us. The Lord simply, in my mind, convey at least three thoughts. The first one is authority, the second one is administration, and the third one is provision. Lord demand authority. The Lord administrate that authority in his own right, in his own time, and according to his own will. The Lord will provide the means for his subject. And that is really the idea that Lord, when we say the Lord, word Lord, implies. And as we keep that in mind, and I realize that first we want to look at it in the matter of in the deity itself before we come into the display of that in the person of Christ, I think, if I understand the exercise correctly here from the outline, then we look at it when the Lord came into manhood. But first you want to concentrate on the whole idea that God is Lord. And the idea of authority, administration, and provision for those who are subject to that authority.
We see in the example of Job, how at the end in Job, when God answers, and that's his sovereignty to even answer, he is asking those that spoke to Job and Job himself to instruct God himself. And he begins a series of questions. Were you there when this took place, when the mountains were formed and the seas were measured and the heavens were created? And this question, were you there, we can surmise that the lordship was displayed in the very act of creation, was it not? That nature itself had to be subjected to the Word when everything was created, and there was no option for them. They just simply fell into place as God declared it to be. And I think we can see in the creation itself the display of the lordship in just the very fact that God spoke it into existence. So if we were looking for a display of it before the Lord came in incarnation, this was it, when he formed the heavens and the earth. And we know that as those that were speaking to Job would speak of God, it was as if they were speaking of him and he was not in the room. God wasn't there as they're speaking about the characteristics of God. But we know differently, as we this morning are going to talk about the Lord, the lordship. He's right here in our midst. And so we have to recognize how great he is. And if we're thinking of that theme, that he's right here listening to our commentaries of his own lordship. He's above everything. He's beyond any comparison. He has no beginning. We cannot comprehend anything of that like that, because all we know as finite creatures is things that have a beginning. But this is one who had no beginning, and he could say to Job, Job, you instruct me? How can you instruct me? I am before all time. And I think that's an important theme to bring into this subject, that God is overall, he's sovereign, and you know, I just, not that our theme is Job, but just to think about, Job never had the insight as to what was happening to him that we have. We knew that Job was a display of a challenge of Satan. And God was going to show Satan the faithfulness of this man, that he would continue to trust in God through these trials. And Job never knew that, and he never learned it, even at the very end. And so it is with us, too. As we subject ourselves to the lordship of Christ, we're going to go through experiences too. And we may never have that insight that was not provided to Job at the end even. But we know that God is sovereign, He is Lord, and we can trust Him for everything.
And Bill, just to carry on that point that you made concerning where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, all the things that God did, and what Brother Amos said, the third point of what you said, we read in Colossians, and by Him all things consist. It's not just making, it's the keeping power, the sustaining power of it. Only He who is Lord can do such a thing.
As we approach the topic, I just wanted to give a little background with regards to how when we read the scriptures and we see the term Lord in our King James versions or most English versions, you'll see that there are two renderings in your Bible. I just thought, just for as a background, so that we can understand how we can make application to the Lord Jesus, even as we speak of it before He was revealed. In the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord, all capitals, in many instances. And that is the reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. And in some instances, it may refer to the Lord Jesus, but in many instances, it's referring to God overall. And then you have Lord, which is L and then regular O-R-D, which speaks of Adonai, which is the Almighty. And likewise, in the Old Testament and in the Bible, when we see that rendering of it, it is sometimes referring to the Lord Jesus as well. So when we talk about the Lordship of Christ, and we speak about it from eternity or in the past or before His revelation, before His incarnation, what we want to emphasize is the points that we've been making, is that He was at the beginning and everything is subject to Him. He created all things. He is the Creator. He is the one, when it says the Lord God formed, He was there, according to Colossians 1. Another instance that just comes to mind is Isaiah, right? He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. There was a vision that Isaiah had of the Lord Jesus enthroned already. And so the thought of the Lord Jesus being at the beginning, the creator, sustainer, and the provider of all things, is really the thought that we want to capture this morning, is that as we look through the Old Testament, there are glimpses of the Lord Jesus who is described as Lord in the Old Testament. So we look at the one that we read in Psalms 93. The throne, all things we find later on as He's revealed and as it's made known that He is the one who's going to reign literally, we find that He has a throne already, and He sovereignly is in control of all affairs. Nothing escapes His eye. And it's a very big concept to get our minds around, but that's how great He is. Mm-hmm. He reigns in majesty. And so what is before us, and this is what the goal is, to be distracted of the enemy, is to distract us from really understanding that even before Jesus Christ came, in the mind of the Spirit of God to reveal, to make known to us, that He has always been the one who is in control, mm-hmm. always the one who is in administration, always the one who provides. He is Lord of all.
Mm-hmm. And Mark, just to carry on at that point, because I think it is very, very important to realize that though the word Jehovah of the Old Testament in the King James and most of the translation have been translating Lord, and it's all with capital letters, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, and sometimes it's all G-O-D in capital. So in both cases, when you read that word, it is really that you could translate it right in your mind when you see it all in capital, Lord or God, that it is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to Lord as Adonai, that's, again, as you have said, it's spelled capital L and then small o, small r, and small d. The first time that this word is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 15 in connection with Abraham. And then we have the Adonai, the sovereign. Some translations have that word translated as sovereign, as master. And it's really, if the exercise really to look at him as Lord, really Adonai is the master, the sovereign, the one who have rights, authority, able to administrate it, and able to provide. Because in the case of Abraham, the first person to address God as Adonai, I think it's verse 2, what thou shalt thou give me? Jehovah Adonai. You see, I have nothing. So he rely on the one, not only that have authority, but also able to provide what he had promised. So it is really in that sense, and again, I think in the New Testament, it is that word that is translated kurios, which is master or sovereign, in connection with the Lord Jesus.
2 points. Adonai is plural.
That's yes, absolutely. Yeah.
It is really masters.
Yep.
So they have the concept of the triunity there already, just like this Elohim.
Yeah.
And in connection with Kyrios is really the translation of Yahweh.
Yeah.
So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Yahweh is used, or Jehovah is used, it's always translated Kyrios. And when it is then used without the definite article, it always refers to Jehovah himself. Now in the New Testament, this word Kyrios, Lord, is used for the Lord Jesus. So there is where we have the connection. Who is Lord? Kyrios in the Old Testament is then in the flesh. There you have in incarnation, there you see the Word became flesh, and there you have him as Kyrios. Now, in connection with Adonai, we'll come back to that this afternoon, I guess, when we talk about Psalm 110, because there we have more details about that, so I won't do that now. But it's good to see that the word Kyrios is not a translation of Adonai, it is the translation of Yahweh.
Wasn't it a title that also was given to the Roman Emperor as Lord?
Kyrios.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it is in Adonai also, it is mentioned in the Old Testament in plural when it's addressed to God.
Yes.
But it's also used to address man as master. And in that case, it's not Adonai, it is Adon, A-D-O-N.
Yeah.
And there is no A-I where the plural thing. So there is a distinction also in there. When it's referring to God, it is Adonai in plural, like Elohim, but when it's addressed to man, it's Adon only.
But not always, because in some, that's why I say Psalm 110, we come back to that.
Yeah, we'll get to that, because that is a fascinating one. Yep.
So what is very helpful then for us to draw in our mind's eye is a view of what God is doing and what he has done, and in establishing and creating all things, as we've had some help with. And then we have his sovereign reign over all that he has made, but it's always under assault. So what we can draw in our minds is an image of an authority and that which is opposed to that authority.
Mm-hmm.
And what we want to know, make sure we understand, is that come whatever may, nothing can assault that authority. Mm-hmm. He may allow, as in the case of Job, the enemy to take steps and allow him to go thus far and no further. Just as he says in creation, who has set the bounds of the ocean, you know, that it comes up so high and no further.
Mm-hmm.
This is the sovereign working of the Lord in creation.
Mm-hmm.
And what we want to keep in our minds is this vision of one who sits over and superintends all things for his glory.
That's why I referred earlier to the cross. Because on the cross you see that amazing thing, that there this great God has manifested himself in the Lord Jesus. There the Lord Jesus is on the cross, under the attack of the enemy. We said earlier, what God is and what God does is always under the attack of the enemy. And there you see this climax of it. There on the cross you see the climax, all Satan's power was mobilized against the Lord. And yet there God had complete victory over Satan and his powers. So we have to keep that in mind. Yes, God is under attack. When the Lord Jesus was there as a baby in the manger, soon the enemy wanted to wipe him out. And so he was always under attack. And that is always true. Also for us today, because we are identified with the Lord, who is under attack. And so we are under attack because we belong to the Lord. And so this is therefore a very important point for us to consider. This is under attack. But for us it is essential to submit to his claims. Because it's not just a profession. We confess Jesus as Lord. It's a beautiful profession and it's very important. But God wants reality. So he wants us to really acknowledge his rights as Lord and then serve him. We will see that later in the study. But it is good to see that from the beginning. That his authority is under attack. His administration, Emil mentioned also provision, all that God provides is under attack of the enemy. We have to realize that. But God will always have the victory.
Just want to add a thought here of that attack at the cross, like all attacks. You know the old saying, we often say it, you may have won the battle, but I'll win the war. Mm-hmm. But in this case, the victory at the cross was not just a battle that was the final victory, but all through every attack, don't think for a moment the enemy had any victory.
No.
It was all in God's plan, all in God's authority. It was as it is, as Joseph could say to his brothers, you thought it evil, but God meant it for good, for today, for this, that life, much life would be preserved. So the cross was the pinnacle and the great victory, but it was all God's plan throughout. So showing his control and authority, his lordship of over all things. The enemy had not won victory of any of his attacks. They were allowed by God for the purpose to show that he, much like that he destroyed Pharaoh, and he said that he could be glorified in Pharaoh. Do you see? He was always in control of even the things we thought were under man's control or under the enemy's control. But no, he has been victorious through it all.
But there was a seeming victory.
Seeming, yes.
In that the world did not see the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking of Joseph before he spoke, and all the challenges that he went through, that even in all the challenges, God was in every detail of Joseph's life. And Joseph submitted to his lordship right through. And then God brought the victory. But what I thought of earlier is, the songwriter says, and seeing the uniqueness of God, how he works on the sovereignty, the Lord Jesus on the cross, he says, he trod all his foes down by being trodden down. How does it go? He won the meed and crown by being trodden down. Mm-hmm. So even at the point when he was trodden down, he was still winning the victory. Mm-hmm. It was never out of his control.
That's right. We see this in Acts, I think Acts chapter 2, with that expression, determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, in Acts 2, where Peter is speaking to the people that they had taken with wicked hands and nailed the Lord to the cross. But we see that, no, this was a display of God's power in allowing it, but also it was predetermined. It was a predetermined plan. It was a counsel in eternity past. Mm-hmm. And I think it's another display of his lordship.
Yeah.
That is referred later. I think it's repeated in Acts, that expression, purpose. Mm-hmm. And so we see that there is the evil, but even though there is this evil, what it does is it provides the display of God's power over it. If the evil wasn't there, how would we know how great and almighty our God is to overcome that evil? And this is one of the ways. So the cross was, we might say, the most supreme point in the history of man. And there will be more displays of God's lordship in the future, too.
A small sentence the Lord used often. That brings in that power and authority and control. How many times he was faced with the enemy in attacks and stoning, and he could say, my hour is not yet come. Mm. Yeah. But then when the hour had come, my hour had come. Mm. Nothing greater shows the power and authority than the very hour. And then he could say to Judas, your hour of darkness is at hand. You see that great power of authority.
So the point that it took place was the perfect point in the history of man, that particular day that God had predetermined.
Mm-hmm.
Not a year earlier or a year later. It was that particular day. Likewise with Joseph, you know. He spent 2 extra years in prison. Why? Well, there was going to be 7 years of plenty, and if he got out 2 years earlier, he'd be 2 years too early. So he had to be right then, at that moment. And that's God's lordship, that he would delay his departure out of that prison for 2 more years so that he'd be delivered at the moment in time when the 7 years of plenty would begin.
His time is always right.
Right. So that's his argument.
And that is bringing the other point about the matter of his lordship that is always connected with stability. I think it's verse 2 of the psalm that we have read, the stability of the throne of God. There might be many lords, man-made lords or men who made themselves lord, but they are never stable. But when it comes to him, the stability of him, the determination of his counsel, the ability of him to administrate things in the right time, and his faithfulness is all associated with his lordship. So you also see there the idea of stability in there, as we see it in the psalm in verse 2.
Narrate a powerful verse in Acts 2, in the verse 36. Here it says, God has made him, this Jesus, me crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Revealed himself to Moses, not just in visage, because we remember what happened to Moses when he came down the mountain, but he spoke of his own person. And it's interesting how God describes himself. When it comes to man, we love to capitalize on the great things we've done to procure praise and or any glory on earth. What does God say of himself? That he's gracious, that he's merciful. And these characteristics, I don't believe, are only brought out to Moses to share with his people, with Israel, but they're characteristics that are there for all the nations, all peoples. This is God. It's the way he is. But then that one, I don't know if you caught that last Exodus 34, says, by no means clear the guilty. That's an interesting twist. Okay, if man will not ascribe praise to God or own him as Lord, then there's going to be some trouble. And God doesn't overlook those things. He doesn't ignore unrighteousness. There's a penalty and a price to pay for that. And that's where we know from Philippians and Revelations that in a coming day those who did not ascribe praise to him as Lord and own him as Lord, they will still bow the knee and say to the Lord Jesus that he is Lord. Of course, their next step is a frightening step, because they'll be escorted to the lake of fire. But the Lord will get praise for who he is. He made creatures for that. And it's good to realize that in spite of what the world says, what comes down the pike of man's brilliance and wisdom, it doesn't matter. It's what the Word of God says that matters concerning His Son, concerning Himself, that He is to be praised and recognized as Lord.
Verse 45, something just sort of makes a nice segue into that thought. When we talk about God revealing Himself to Moses and showing His attributes as merciful and gracious, that's a perfect contrast and a perfect balance to what we have in Psalms 45. We already talked about the permanency and the establishment, the stability of His throne, that it's from everlasting, that from the very beginning of time, this was the model that God put in place, that He would be sovereign in ruling and overruling in the affairs of men. And we've been talking about this sovereign power, this authority that he possesses and holds, being able to speak, and it be so that He orchestrates all things according to a perfect timetable after the counsel of His will. Mm-hmm. When you get to Psalms 45, we get again the thought of the permanency and the endurance of His throne. But then we have this new idea introduced: the scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. And this brings out the thought of how He rules. Mm-hmm. So we have, He does rule, He has an everlasting throne. But this verse brings out how He rules. It's with a right scepter. Mm-hmm. I was reading an article and meditating on this, and one of the writers was saying how if you have absolute authority, what you have is a tyrant. Right? If you give a man or you give a person absolute authority in which he's unquestioning and he is, no one can challenge him, often what it produces is a tyrant. What we have in the Lord Jesus is He has a right scepter, but it's balanced by His character. And so righteousness is the mark of His authority, is the way that He executes all things. He executes things according to righteousness. And His character balances out His authority. So He's not a tyrant. It's what one author calls benevolent rule, where He possesses all authority, but He does it with benevolent rule because of His character.
And that's the one we recognize as our Lord. 2 Timothy 2, that speaks about the vessel fit for the master's use. The word master there is despot. That is exactly the same term that you're referring to. The one who has absolute control, who is absolute sovereign and has authority. And that is our master. And so it's good to see that we are subject to him, even when in a context, even the Christian profession, this whole world we were talking about earlier, this authority is not recognized. And so this is a challenge for us to not only see his personal greatness, but also to see that he has this control, but that we must give him that control. So there's a difference between him having that control, but he is not enforcing it, because we're living in a day of grace, and that is why it is for us important to really surrender to him and give him full control. Earlier we referred to the fact that even Satan and his angels will bow the knee before the Lord and will be cast into the lake of fire, but that is the enforcement of his authority. Today we live in the day of grace, and the Lord is looking for a response from our hearts so that we want to submit to him out of love, not enforced, but of love for him, and that we own him as our master and Lord. We want to serve him. That is the tremendous privilege we have today.
By the sons of Korah, who knew something about rebellious against authority. That's what their father really did. Yeah. It was rebellious against authority. Yeah. They also know something about shaking and earthquaking because that's how the earth opened its mouth. Yeah. They know something also about a scepter or a rod because it was Aaron's rod that budded. Mm-hmm. They know something about oil of gladness because they desire what Aaron was anointed with. So they have, in experimental way, one could say, have realized what's going on around them. And then they turn their eyes from man who is a tyrant, man who is a rebellious, man who love unrighteousness. They turn their eyes to a man, as we have said, our Lord, who has stability in the throne, who has a scepter of righteousness, who not only just do righteous because it is the right thing to do, he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity.
He says, I am that I am, a self-existent one. But I think of the question, why does absolute power corrupt absolutely? That's what Mark was saying earlier, referring to it. Because you begin with a corrupt person. And once you begin with something corrupt, it cannot be changed. But when it comes to the Lord, you begin with one who's righteous in his own being. He doesn't have to impress anyone. This is the way he is. It's very nature and character. So when we subject his lordship, we're on the right road. But anytime we get off of that, corruption sets in. A matter of fact, corruption is fighting all the time to get a segue, to get a sliver in. But we have to bow to him and allow him to have his lordship.
The word throne also underlines some of the concepts that we saw earlier. Stability, authority, sovereignty, administration, all these concepts are connected with the throne. There he is seated. And it is striking, if you study Hebrews, to see how the Lord Jesus got seated there. He is the Creator God, he is the Sustainer, and then he accomplished the work of redemption, and then he ascended and sat down. So now there is a man seated on that throne. That is really the concept of Hebrews. And so now there is a man on the throne, and we acknowledge him as Lord. We bow to him. So we bow to him who is God, blessed over all. We bow to him, the Son of Man, as we hope to see perhaps later, who has full authority, and in the coming day God will enforce that authority worldwide through the whole universe. But now we see him already crowned with glory and honor, and we acknowledge him on that throne.
Take these very same verses that a Jewish person could read in Psalm 45 and ascribe it only to God. Mm-hmm. And here is the Spirit of God, when he is writing to the Hebrews, ascribe that concerning the Son. Yeah. Thy throne, O God. Yeah. Now guard the deity of that very same person who is made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. As we have heard, Brother Alfred was saying about how he not only is a creator God, not only is a sustainer one, not only that the one who had made by himself the work of redemption, but also is the one who sat himself down on the throne. And then the Spirit of God bear the witness that this verse was written in Psalm 45 concerning the Son. But concerning the Son, thy throne, O God.
Don't we have Stephen's testimony of that when he looked into the glories and he saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God?
Yeah.
So he bears witness that the scripture is, as the writer of the Hebrews, this is the one, as our brother brought out earlier, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ, there he is, seated in the heavenlies, and has all authority there as man. And so what a blessed testimony.
So it's the highest throne in all the universe, right?
Yeah.
It's the throne in heaven. I was thinking of Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And it goes on to describe the heavenly host praising him for that. This is a heavenly throne, which by position, there's no other higher throne, right? And the Lord is there as a man right now. He's right there at the right hand of the throne of God. Also at the right hand of the majesty on high, those expressions. But he's at the right hand of the throne of God.
It's beautiful to see that he went through the heavens. You can read it in Hebrews. And in another scripture, we see that he is above the heavens. So here in this Psalm 103 that was quoted, Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens. Of course, that is where he displays his greatness. But he himself is above the heavens. We understand that because he's always greater than what he created.
Could we say that that very throne was challenged yes. by his creation? And that same creature persists in challenge till he's put down? That is Satan?
Yeah.
Actually, there is a verse in Exodus in regard to Amalek, I think. There is a hand on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
There is... where is it? It's, verse 16, the last verse of chapter 17 of Exodus. There is a hand on the throne of Jehovah. The Lord have a war from generation to generation against Amalek. It is the whole idea of a throne being challenged. Mm-hmm. And Amalek is trying to take the authority and have the subjection from man. It's from generation to generation. There is a hand that stretched forth against the throne. And that is the first time that is mentioned in regard to the fighting the war that Amalek have with the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We not see that also in Genesis chapter 3 where the enemy between the woman's seed and your seed, the thought of a constant generation of attack.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly this is the influence in this world that brings or attempts to bring down the sovereignty of God and to discredit the Lord. And cause the nations, cause the people to worship anything other than he who is to be worshipped.
Maybe we make clear who Amalek is. Not was, but is.
You brought it up, so.
I'm sure you could help me out. Well, Amalek is actually a descendant of Esau, who was from the beginning was a challenge to the first man, really, who was trying to challenge and go against the purposes of God concerning Jacob. And it's fascinating when you trace his genealogy. He was always against the people of God and against the rights of God. You see it in the case of Esau. Then you see it here at the first war that they have, after they have crossed the Red Sea. It was with Amalek. They were challenging the right of God concerning his people. And as you go through their history, there were always a challenging to the rights of God. You see it in the Edomite, who are another descendant of Esau, or brothers or cousins to the Amalekite. You see it in Doeg, the Edomite, who killed all of the priests of the Lord. You see it in Herod, the Edomite, who tried to destroy the Lord Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. Then another Edomite, another Herod, killed John the Baptist. And then a Herod that killed James in the book of Acts. They are always challenging the right of God, and they are challenging the authority of God. But now, let's be a conscience of the fact that each and every one of us have that in ourselves. We like to have, and that is the doctrine that's going on in the world around us, that we are so great as men, we are so good as men, we don't need to bow to anybody or to any authority, and we should have our own ideas and our own ways of doing things, and we are, you know, they are saying we are gods in ourselves and we could do whatever we want. And we need to be conscious of that, because it's not somebody who outside that also is doing that. But you and I have this danger in ourselves to exalt ourselves to the point and refusing to bow to God, which is the nature that we have inherited from Adam 4.
Just add a little bit of Amalek's history. Yeah, it's Esau's descendant, but if you trace it closely, where Abraham would not have a wife for his son Isaac among the Canaanites which he dwells, Esau, out of anger, takes a wife from the Canaanites and thus ultimately produces Amalek. And then throughout the generations, you go to Esther, and you'll find that still battle for many, many years under Agag, which a lot of times if you don't study where the history of Agag, you won't come to the fact that he is a from Amalek. Descendant from Amalek. So you see the generation to generation. So the battle, and there it was sort of hidden under the name of Agag. So we have to be cautious that the flesh wants to hide itself and prop its ugly head when it can. But the other thing is, Amalek was one of the first battle they had, or the first trial they had coming out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. Amalek, a picture of the flesh. The enemy has great allies in with the things of the world and the things of the flesh. They're so closely knit together. We have to be very guided that that's how close they are. The flesh loves the world, and they're allies to the enemy, and we have to be cautious of.
Mm-hmm. And a young man, the Egyptian young man, that was a servant of the Amalekite in the end of the book of the First Samuel. Mm-hmm. Here is it. You find them linked together, and what happened is this. An Amalekite is a hard master. He takes a man who is living in the world, ruined the life completely, until David comes in the scene and rescue and give life again.
Here we have three enemies, and we all know them. The world, the flesh, the devil. And Isaiah 14, it speaks of where it began. Isaiah 14, it says, talking about the enemy, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst waken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, this is where it begins, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, he tried to take the place of God. But it talks about how God will cast him down. But that's where the opposition began. We could talk about Babylon. We could talk about all the things. But it began here with the enemy of our souls. And the flesh and the devil just compounds the situation.
And that enmity will climax when the Antichrist will sit down in the temple of God, declaring himself God. So that's the world in which we live. So, and that is why we said earlier, the flesh in us is an ally of that opposer. And so that is why we need to judge ourselves constantly, to examine ourselves. Because elements of the flesh in opposition to God can prop up any time if we don't judge ourselves. So we need to judge ourselves and evaluate things before God all the time. And judge ourselves so that the enemy cannot get hold of these elements.
The Lord Jesus said, the world come and they find nothing in me. There was no answer to it. When, as it were, tempted, there was no answer.
That's right.
But to us, there is an answer on the inside that wants to jump at it. But thank God, we have the Spirit of God to help us so that we don't jump at it.
We have to be very careful that our flesh does not respond to Satan's suggestions.
Can we bring in the Lordship and his provision in this, because Amalek will prop its head, the flesh is there, the devices of the world, the enemy Satan loves to use and tease us with the things of the world. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. Peter, the devil desires to have you and sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. So do we see maybe there his lordship in that sense, that even though we're under attack, he's ever by us. And if we would grab hold of that thought, that he's ever by us. Even when he was being tempted, the angels came to strengthen him and so on. Not that he needed these things, but I'm thinking that there's always an attack, but there's always something provided, provision through his lordship, that we can cling to in the times of these trials with Amalek.
Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 10, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
For our younger people, I'm going to ask this question for their benefit. We have grown up in a society that doesn't really the image of a throne, the image of a sovereign, a monarchy, is something foreign to us. We've grown up under the guise of democracy, the people's rights, and we see the ascendancy of human rights or personal rights in our day. One of the things that we want to get out of the exercise today is to really reverse that notion so that we do understand that there is such a thing as a throne, an authority that's been established from old, from everlasting. That's the first way that we combat this notion of the times in which we live, in which, as we mentioned already, every man does what is right in his own eyes, democracy, personal rights, is that all of that needs to be adjusted, because what we have before us is what God's purpose and counsels are from before time was, is that there is a throne. His sovereign is on it. He rules and he reigns. And so for our younger people, just let this kind of simmer in your mind, is to realize, wait a second, there is an authority. There is one who is ruling. There is one who reigns over all. There is one who has a scepter of righteousness. And then to realize that this whole thing that we've been brought up to think about, of personal rights and democracy and all that kind of stuff, pales into insignificance, because mm-hmm. we want to see one person only, the one in whom God has vested all of his authority.
But that's exactly the setting of Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we see the enemy, I quoted earlier already, that will be the time that the Antichrist will present himself as being God in the temple, the statue representing the Roman Emperor, and so on. That is the setting. And we are living in a world that's getting ready for that. Yes, we don't see physical thrones like that, but the verse that we read earlier in Isaiah 14 shows the efforts of the enemy. The enemy wants to be above God or compete with God, and that is humanism today. Humanism wants to be on the throne and does not allow God to be on the throne. Whereas what we see in this picture in Psalm 45, when that comes to a high, to a climax, this movement against God, then this remnant will draw the resources that they will need by recognizing there is one on the throne, and there is this wonderful person there on the throne, as we quoted from Hebrews also. They will recognize that he is God, but he is also there as man. They will recognize that despite the difficult times they will face and of disorder, and that man will be in control, they recognize he is in control. He is, his scepter is marked by righteousness and uprightness. And so this will be their comfort, that in those difficult days, they will draw what they need from him to go through that difficult time. And beloved, that is exactly, and also for our young people, what we need to do. We need to draw our resources from the one who is on the throne. Just like Stephen did, we referred earlier to Stephen. He was being stoned to death by those enemies, but he drew his resources from the one on the throne, and he sustained him till the very end. And that is our comfort for today. Keep drawing our resources from him who is there on the throne, and he will see us through. But we need to recognize his supremacy, his authority, his greatness, and then he will lead us through.
It is really hard for anyone. I mean, what Brother Alfred is saying, how is that going to come to fruition in the end? But now, God still shows his majesty and his ability to control, even though man try to kind of not think about it. Let me just have you think of what happened 2 weeks ago. A little island, Iceland, in the middle of nowhere. A little ashes came out in the air, crippled the whole world for a week. That the mighty president of the United States, the mighty president of Russia, could not fly to go to attend the funeral of the president of Poland. Now, these people have the power to all of the air force in the world. The mighty God just have some ashes in the air. Now, and if man doesn't see that the Lord is in control, I don't know what else he would have to make to see they're in control. But that's really what it is. He's in control. He's have complete authority, and we need to realize that all it did, it was some ashes. It wasn't a nuclear war or anything. It was just some ashes in the air out of bankrupt little island in the middle of the north there. That's how our God works. And if we are not really seeing that and taking side with Him and forget about ourselves, forget about the world around us, that humanism that we are talking about, here it is, very clear. And that's just a little thing. Wait till see what He will do after we are gone out of the sea.
Speaking of a verse in Mayhew, in that effect, but I remember a few years ago when the tsunami hit in India, and when they were showing the rippling effect, and I once shared that in a ministry, how the Lord just reached down with His finger. You know how you go in the pond and you touch a finger, you see the ripples? That the Almighty God just reached down and touches, and this rippling effect, how much devastation by just a finger, how much more in a day when His full wrath is poured. But Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." That's our Lord.
Mm-hmm. One other challenge to this authority is not only the frontal in which it seeks to displace Him, but another attack against it, and I would like to get some comment on this, is the doubting of His benevolence. And that is an even tougher subject, because when we ask the question, why does bad things happen to good people? Mm-hmm. Or why do we go through and why do we experience hardship and setbacks? One of the enemy's tactics is to raise doubt as to His sovereignty and His benevolence. Mm-hmm. And what we want to gain is, as He has established the throne, even those adversities are not worthy to be compared with what He's bringing in. Mm-hmm. And so what He tells us is, my throne is from everlasting to everlasting. It's I'm in control. I'm sovereignly in control. That even this setback is part of my purpose, mm-hmm. is part of my plan, and faith has to respond to that and say, I yield to Your sovereign will. Mm-hmm.
That's Romans 8:28.
Perhaps we can consider Revelations 1, verse 8. When we speak of the eternal God, I like to take it from perspective of the Old Testament. You know, that's old. But really, God is throughout Scripture, and really brought out in the book of Revelations is to His eternal character, as it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Seems as if we read in this verse that God is the final say. Mm-hmm. That there's nothing that has been begun without Him. There's nothing that will end without Him. So what powers we see in this world, pales to insignificance in comparison to this person here, the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you know, also, you get the sense of God's eternal being here. We really get caught up in a finite world, mm-hmm. and with the views of our finite being, and hardly consider the fact that God lives on, mm-hmm. or the eternal realm. What does it mean to me to affect me?
in time. So when God, like I mentioned earlier, sets forth a mandate, leaves it up to our hearts to fall in with that mandate. Thou shalt serve no other God but me. We have to understand that this is a God who demands praise, who demands the heart and soul's affections. This is the God who began it all and will end it all. This is the God who was there before he began it all. Think about that. And which is to come. What does that mean? Which is to come according to the almanac? No. Which is to come according to God's purposes, which he foretold or foretells in Scripture. And so that God really demands a lot of respect. And so you have the last thought, the Almighty. It really irks me, and I have to, I am slated to speak at a funeral when my wife's aunt passes away. And so we already have the itineraries all worked out. And I had to work it out with a former pastor. And he sent me a copy of the itinerary. But when it comes to persons from various churches that are involved in this, he puts forth Reverend so-and-so. Now that really irks me, because it's just, maybe it's just me, but it takes away from he who is solely reverent and demands that praise and is worthy of that praise. No man is worthy of that praise.
Like to say, it says that the Lord God who is and was. Yes, you said correctly. He says before eternity, past eternity, was he was the creator of the angels, we know. And mind you, it includes Satan himself.
Yeah, in this verse we find many features of his greatness. He is the I Am. The verse starts with that, I Am. Here is a man who is saying that, the Lord Jesus. We talked about him. And he is at the same time the great I Am. And then we see also in these names wonderful features. In the King James you cannot see that, but you should read this definite article. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There is none other. And so it is important to see it is with definite article. He is the only one. There is no other. He is the beginning and the end. And so this shows again his greatness, how everything is in his control. Secondly, we see also the features of the Trinity, because it says in the Alpha and the Omega, that would imply the omniscient one. He's omniscient. He knows everything from before the beginning till the very end. So there you have his omniscience. But then you have who is, who was, and who is to come. There you see his omnipresence. That's a mystery, of course. We cannot understand that. We are limited. And then the third point, the Almighty, there you see his omnipotence. He is the one who fulfills everything. He is Almighty. And that is his omnipotence. So here we have features of God, the triune God, at the same time. And that is the mystery of the of Christ's person. He is God. As God, all these features belong to him. At the same time, he is man. And as man, he has revealed God. And he is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So this underlines, this really brings out the greatness of his person.
That was given to John when he was in the island of Patmos. Here it seems like Nero or a Roman emperor is in control. Here it seems that Christians are persecuted. Here we see that the Lord Jesus is despised, have no place on earth, or have no place at all in dignity, but only among very few who are scattered and hiding everywhere. Here John turned his eyes from the circumstances around him, which is somehow similar to the circumstances we are in. And then the Lord introduced himself in that magnificent way, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one, if there is any word to express the thoughts of God, if there is anything, he is the word. He is the one that any letter you want to use, any way to express it, he is the word, the Alpha and the Omega. Anything that God would like to express, only God could express it, and that is in the person of the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is also the beginning and the end. He in everything must have the preeminence. He is the top as far as ranking is concerned, concerning the ways of God, concerning the acts of God. And he is the conclusion of it. He is the last who shall stand. I think we quote earlier from the book of Job. So when it comes to the thoughts of God, when it comes to the ways of God, when it comes to the action of God, Christ is the full expression of that. And that's what John, in the time of distress, will turn his eyes from everything around him and focus on the one who is and who was and who is to come.
Perhaps what a younger said, would he explain where the words Alpha and Omega come from? What they really mean? In the original?
It comes from the Greek alphabet, and it is the first letter, Alpha, of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter. And that is where it comes from. But it really represents, therefore, everything in between is in him. He is the full revelation of everything. It has been said earlier. And so you have the whole alphabet, that is where the word alphabet comes from, in him. Everything that is expressed of God is seen in him. And he is the expression of it.
Silly question, but why did he use the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last letter of the Hebrew? Why does he use the Greek here? Is there a significance to that?
Well, because he's using the Greek language here.
Well, yeah. The point is that I think is that as the one who sent him to the island, the world in that time was of the Greek language, right? It had the power, had the authority. Yeah. That's why the head of the cross, you had the Latin and the Greek, Latin and Hebrew. Mm-hmm. But the Greek world was the known powerhouse, you might say. And so he's showing here that regardless if it's Nero or another emperor who is in charge today, I am above that authority. Yeah. And he's quoting it in the language of that authority. Uh-huh. As if to say, who do you think you are? If it was Egypt, he would quote it to Pharaoh in the Egyptian writings.
Yeah.
To show them where you are, but where I am.
Just a question on this verse. You mentioned that this brings out the God in three persons, this verse. And yet, it seems like the focus is on the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah. That's why I said it's the mystery of his person. He is God, and so as God, these attributes belong to him, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and yet he is seen as a man. That's a mystery for us. Yeah.
Can this relate to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:28? First Corinthians 15:28.
And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is perhaps this verse looking from the past as he was to what he did, to what he will be in the end?
Yeah, that's helpful. Because the Lord, as Son of Man, he is the great mediator, but in eternity to come, it is only God. So God will be seen in all and be also reflected through all, and that is the concept of 1 Corinthians 15. That is the eternal order that we will be ushered into. Now we belong already to that new creation, to that eternal order, but then everything in this whole universe will be brought into that order. And so the what we see here with the Lord, he is this eternal being, and he is at the same time man. And that remains a mystery for us, that we cannot fully fathom. Who can? But there will be a time then that he will not longer reign in the universe, over the universe, in the millennium. He will be the great mediator. He will represent God there. And God's authority will be maintained by a man, the Lord Jesus. But then, after the millennium is over, then that concept will be gone. Then it is only God in all and in all.
Speak about eternity to come.
Yeah.
Which is just a way to, because, you yeah. know, there is no human language to go there, and that's yeah. again, it is, and it's again just put us in our place, who we are, you know, in comparison with the infinite.
Here is the that poster of From Eternity to Eternity,
mm-hmm.
the little booklet said God took a little piece of eternity and made time. So you from one end you start, time begins. And then time ends, but eternity always exists.
Oh, yeah.
So the thought or the thrust is to have our understanding heightened as to the eternal nature, character of the one whom we call Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I can refer back to Onesimus in connection with this, when he first didn't recognize the authority, the right, the ownership, but later, through the help of the Apostle Paul, begins to realize his master, and he goes back, and there he says, now profitable.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
here's the thought, the Lord, when we recognize his lordship,
mm-hmm.
his authority, his right, his throne, his almighty, and take hold of that and digest it, then we will be Onesimus, yeah. servants of more yeah. profitability to him.
Only then we can be profitable.
Exactly.
Just before we close this session, I just want to turn our attention to one man's response to apprehending a little bit about this majesty and greatness of the Lord. You can turn to Jeremiah 32. And I think if this could be our response, our reaction as we have meditated a little bit on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned and has an everlasting throne and is established, the one who brings authority, administration, and provision, the one who embodies all the attributes of God overall and is God overall blessed forever. We find in Jeremiah 32 one man's response, and it might be helpful as we look at it to just kind of let that be our own response as we have had this time this morning. He says in chapter 32, verse 17, the end of verse 16, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out thine arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
Mm-hmm.
Thou showest love and kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto the day and in Israel, and among other men, and hath made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out hand, with a great terror, and has given them this land which thou hast did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and came in and possessed it, but they observed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing at all of that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused them all this evil to come upon them. The thought I wanted to get is here Jeremiah reflecting on who the Lord is, can ascribe and respond to him, acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging all the things that we've talked about, and he responds in a way of worship and praise. And that's really the goal. That's really our end here, is as we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus, before he even came into this world, is established on a throne with sovereignty, with all that we've been speaking about this morning, that we might have that response that recounts his greatness, but also recounts his goodness as he has dealt with us, as he has brought us along so far.
In connection with that, can I read one more verse from Isaiah? Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, we see God's judgment as it will come, but we see then at the end a parable that Isaiah speaks about. Isaiah 28. 23. And I like to link that together with Jeremiah is in a situation where from a human perspective there is no hope. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and so on. And yet he buys that field because he knows God will fulfill his plans. Now in Isaiah 28 you see how God will fulfill his plans because it is connected with his great wisdom. I'll just read that portion, verse 23 and onward. Give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Is he all day opening and breaking the clods of his land? Does he not, when he has leveled the face thereof, cast abroad dill and scatter cumin, and set the wheat in rows and the barley in an appointed place and the rye in its border? His God does instruct him in his judgment. He does teach him. For the dill is not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but dill is beaten up out with a staff and cumin with a rod. Bread corn is crushed because he will not ever be threshing it, and if he drove the wheels of his cart and his horses over it, he would not crush it. This also comes forth from Jehovah of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel, great in wisdom. And that is in connection with the coming judgment that will be poured over this world. God will go through this all and he will achieve his plans. And so with Jeremiah you see what is going to happen, and he knew it, he was established in his soul about it. Here in Isaiah you see how God is going to achieve his goal, even through that process of judgment, threshing, that speaks of judgment, and that shows his great wisdom. That is the God whom we serve.